Well, good morning, and again, welcome. And if you can make your way back to your seats and open up your Bible, and we are continuing in our series in Genesis chapters 1 through 11, and we will be picking up right where we left off last time, verse 8, reading to the end of the chapter, Genesis chapter 6. Verse 8 through 22, and I believe it'll be on the screen right behind me if you can't get to a Bible. Let us prepare our hearts for the reading of God's Word. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I am going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood. Make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, 30 cubits high. Make room for it, leaving below the roof an opening 1 cubit high all around. Put a door in the side of the ark and make lower, middle, and upper decks. I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens, every creature that has the breath of life in it. Everything on earth will perish, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. You are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you, two of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, and of every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. You are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and store it away as food for you and for them. Noah did everything just as God commanded him. This is the word of God. As we saw last time, God's world, God's good and beautiful, once full of life and blessing world, is now ruined, destroyed. It's plunged itself into the darkness of sin and evil and wickedness and violence and death. And in fact, this description of the world and humanity that we read in verses 11 through 13 picks up right where we left off last time in a similarly drastic and sweeping statement of the depths of corruption and evil and sin that humanity had fallen into. In verse 11 through 13, the earth was corrupt in God's sight and full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. And in the translation doesn't bring it out quite as clearly, but in the Hebrew, the word corrupt or ruined occurs five times, three times to describe the earth's corruption and the ways of humanity's corruption being ruined by sin, and then two times to describe God's response to that, of his ruining the earth in judgment against sin. And so the idea is that the earth is ruined by sin, And God, so God's going to ruin the earth in judgment against sin. God's going to destroy that which essentially has destroyed itself because of sin. And the idea then, as one writer sums it up, is that left to itself, humanity has ruined itself and its home. And as I quoted one in one earlier sermon, another summary of these whole chapters of Genesis, we see here again that humanity is without hope so long as humanity is without God. And these early chapters of Genesis show us a glimpse of that hopelessness that we would be in, that we are in, without the grace of God being present. But the hope of the gospel is this, that despite the sin and rebellion and evil and darkness, that despite the depth and extent of the corruption of sin in humanity, the world is not without the grace of God. The world is not without the grace of God. And we see Noah, who is the recipient here of God's grace, God's special saving grace by which God gives him favor. God shows Noah his divine favor, his special saving grace by which God restores sinners to himself by removing the guilt of sin which separated us from God, and by which God cleanses sinners from the pollution of sin and works righteousness in them. God in Noah, as we've seen throughout these chapters, is he's being faithful to his promise. That promise in chapter 3, verse 15, his promise to, by his grace, preserve a people for himself from who will reflect his image. By his grace, from whom the one would come who would destroy the serpent and recreate, bring victory and restore God's fallen, broken world. And if not for the grace of God, you see, Noah would be right there. Noah and his family would be right there with the rest of humanity. And that would be the end of the story. No hope, no redemption, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. God's grace had preserved Noah. Noah found favor, God's grace, God's special saving grace. And when you find God's grace, it's not because you have earned God's grace. It's because God has freely given his grace. It's a gift. It can only be received. Unmerited, unearned, undeserved. And just as much as it was grace when God responded to the first sin of humanity, when God made his gracious promise to redeem and to put enmity between the serpent and Eve and their offspring and defeat the serpent, it's still just as much grace now when God preserves a people for himself, when God puts his favor upon Noah to claim him as his faithful, righteous child. Noah found grace and favor with God, which makes him righteous. And first, God's grace, when God's grace comes into our life, it brings us into a renewed and restored relationship with God. And then second, it transforms us so that we will live a life of righteousness before God. First, it brings us into a renewed and right relationship with God. And that Noah is described as having this renewed and right relationship with God, that instead of rebelling against God, he is described as walking faithfully with God. And that is the language of a right and renewed relationship with God. It's the language of enjoying fellowship with God. That's what life was like in the garden when God was described to walking in the garden, which seems to have been the typical occurrence which previously man had enjoyed, but now because sin had entered in, something untypical happened. That instead of enjoying that fellowship of walking with God, the man and the woman hid from God in their shame because of sin. There was now a disruption in that relationship that had once been characterized by intimate fellowship. But what sin disrupted, God's grace restores. And what was lost by sin is restored by grace. And we saw that happen already, this same language where Enoch walked faithfully with God and did not die, because as one writer summarizes it, where fellowship with God is restored, there life happens. Deliverance from death is bound to follow. And Enoch gives us a glimpse of what will be the future destination of all who walk with God, who are restored to God, life. Life. And we see now that Noah likewise walked faithfully with God, that enjoyment of fellowship with God was restored, and so he will be delivered from judgment, right? He has a right and a renewed relationship with God, and that results in a life of righteousness before God. Noah is described as being a righteous person. He has a life of righteousness before God. By God's grace, Noah's life is conformed to the requirements that fit with having a renewed relationship with God. Because being in a relationship with God means obeying God and living according to God's standards. So he's described as walking faithfully with God, but he's also described as being righteous and blameless. He's described as being righteous. That doesn't mean perfect, but it means righteous, living according to God's righteous standards. He's described as blameless, and that doesn't mean sinless, but it means having moral uprightness and integrity. God's grace in Noah's life led Noah to live a life of righteousness. It transformed him. Grace changes us. There's three aspects of Noah's righteousness that we see in this passage. First, Noah's righteousness led him to live a countercultural life. And one of the striking things is how Noah uniquely is singled out and set against the backdrop of the whole world around him, right? Verse 9, Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time. He's set in contrast to the whole world around him. Noah lives uniquely against the flow of the whole world. That's the kind of righteous life he lived. And we've already considered God's evaluation of the whole world last week and this week. God sees and looks and gives this sweeping, drastic evaluation of a world just totally corrupt, filled with violence and wickedness and unrighteousness. And Noah, by contrast to that, righteous and blameless, one writer says he's painted as pure white in a pitch black world. Noah's righteous life makes him a light in a dark world. It makes him stand out like a beam of light against the darkness, the backdrop of the darkness of unrighteousness and sin. He lives as we are called to live, as lights in this world. The world is in rebellion against God. Noah walks with God. The world is evil. Noah is righteous. The world is corrupt. Noah is blameless. The world is violent, taking life and destroying the earth. And Noah, we will see, becomes the means by which God preserves life and saves the earth. Noah lives by faith and obedience, even when it means going against the whole flow of the whole world around him. And it's just Noah and presumably his family included in that, living for God with the whole world going in the other direction. You know, maybe you can think of times in your life where you have felt that way. And I think we do, as believers, have times in our lives when we feel that way. And when we realize that it's one thing to live for God, when living for God means sort of going with the flow of what's happening around us, but it is another thing to live for God when living for God means going against the flow. When we're not surrounded by people doing the same thing and applauding us along the way, and there's little cost to doing so, but we're in an environment hostile to living for God. And when living for God means embracing the cost of rejection and ridicule, and when living for God requires what feels like a supernatural strength and conviction to stand against the current that's going in the other direction, that current which we do not often feel the strength of it so long as we're going with it, but when we try to stand firm against it. And I remember when I first went off to college, I think that was sort of maybe this is a common experience, but maybe the first time I really felt that, when previously living out my faith was sort of going along with the flow of what was around me. But all of a sudden, living out your faith has now become quickly transitioned to the current totally shifting direction. It's quickly become going against the current in nearly every way all around. We need God's grace to strengthen us in that. We need a Noah-like conviction to be willing to be different and to embrace the difficulty of that and the cost of that. And in a world that loves to fight and hate, we want to live differently, and we want to love and bring peace and forgive. And in a world that wants to deny truth, we want to live and stand upon the truth even when it's unpopular. And let's not underestimate then the difficulty of Noah's life of righteousness in his world of pitch black evil. And let's appreciate the resources God has given us right here, right? Let's look around. Let's not live as though we are alone in a dark world. And when we feel the strength of the current of this world that is in rebellion against God, pushing against our faith and resolve and conviction, let's look to the family of God that we have all around us to strengthen us and encourage us and stand firm with us. When we first started our church plant here, I preached on the Sermon on the Mount, one of Jesus' most famous and loved and hated sermons. And I'm convinced that one of the main points of the Sermon on the Mount is summarized in these two words: be different. If you're a Christian, be different. If you're a child of God, be different. If you're a follower of Christ, the call of Jesus on your life is not to just go with the flow of this sinful, fallen world, but to live differently from that, to stand firm against that, to follow Christ wherever he leads. This sinful world does not embrace the values of God's kingdom, but God's children do, should. And the question for us is, are we willing to live for God when living for God means going against the current? And in that Sermon on the Mount, Jesus calls us to not hide our light, but to let it shine before others so that they may see our good deeds and glorify our Father in heaven. In that sermon series, 8 years ago, I told a story. Sorry for repeating stories if you were here 8 years ago. But in college, I went on a caving trip where you plunge into a deep, dark hole in the ground, and it is just pitch black, pitch black. I've never experienced anything quite like it. just pitch black. And the leaders, organizers of that trip had some kind of candy lifesaver, some kind of wintergreen candy, like a lifesaver or something. And they passed them out and had everybody chew on them. And you can see these little sparks of light shoot out of it. And if you didn't know that, it's because you've never eaten a lifesaver in a dark enough place because the light's too dim to see it otherwise. The spark is too dim to see it otherwise. But in darkness, you can see it, right? I don't know about you, but I often feel like a dim, dim light of Christ. But you know, in a dark place, even a dim, dim light of Christ can shine brightly. So if you are a child of God, be encouraged and depend upon the strength of the Spirit of God to enable you to shine brightly in this dark world. Noah lives a countercultural life. Second, Noah lives an obedient life. In the story of Noah, which is the main human character and humanly speaking, like the hero of the story, he is the hero whose heroic deeds aren't highlighted as the focus. It's not Noah's sort of wisdom or ingenuity or bravery or cleverness or heroism that is the focus. And I mentioned, you know, as we go on, we'll compare the biblical account of the flood with non-biblical accounts. And similarly to chapter 1, it's amazing to see the different worldview that is presented when we read God's truth in Scripture of who God is. Right? And there are many differences here, but one of those is that in those other accounts, often the focus is on the human hero's actions and efforts and wisdom. But in Genesis, Noah is really kind of unimpressive and portrayed by comparison in a very passive way. And many of his actions are sort of blanked over in the narrative even. He doesn't speak until the very end of the story when his first words are, "Cursed be Canaan." None of his thoughts, motives, or emotions are mentioned. His actions, again, are minimal. But the focus, what we see is the focus is on God's actions and God's instructions. And then when it comes to Noah, simply Noah's obedience. God's actions. God is sovereign over the flood. We see verse 13. God said to Noah, "I am going to put an end to all people. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth." Verse 17, "I am going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life." Verse 18, "But I will establish my covenant with you." The focus is on God's actions, God's sovereign actions. And in contrast to the non-biblical myths where those gods in those stories aren't in control of the flood. They, in fact, become scared by it and cower like, quote, cower like dogs as the floodwaters are pouring down. They're portrayed as weak and unable to control it, frightened by it. But in the biblical account, God is sovereign over it from beginning to end. In Psalm 29:10, we read, "The Lord sits enthroned over the flood." The Lord is enthroned as king forever. God is king of his creation. And he is sovereign over the flood from beginning to end. And, you know, we should note that this is a miracle, right? This is God's miraculous deliverance, his sovereign grace in salvation. And verse 19, we see a glimpse of that Noah's going to bring two of all creatures into the ark. But he's not going to be out there like a crocodile hunter hunting and trapping all these animals. Verse 20, "Two of every kind will come to you." to be kept alive. God is going to bring them miraculously by his divine hand to Noah to enter the ark. The ark, which is the same Hebrew word for the basket of reeds that Moses is saved through water, right? Moses, who would deliver God's people from judgment in Egypt by taking them through the water. That ark, this ark, both are God's miraculous deliverance and salvation of his people. God's actions are the focus. God's instructions are the focus. After he warns of the flood, before he establishes his covenant with Noah, he gives the instructions and the specifications for the means of that deliverance, because he doesn't leave the salvation of humanity up to humanity to figure out on their own, right? He gives specifications for it. And, you know, God is the maker of heaven and earth and you and me. And his instructions are the fruit of his wisdom for the purpose of your life and goodness and well-being and can be trusted. God's focus, the focus here is on God's instructions, which can be trusted for Noah to obey for his salvation. I'm not a very handy person. I said this before. There's two kinds of people, and I think when it comes to being handy, there's figure it out myself kind of people, and there's follow the instructions kind of people. I'm the follow the instructions kind of people. Some of you are the figure it out yourself kind of people, and even then, your end result is better than mine. But when it comes to the Christian life, we all ought to be, need to be, follow the instructions kind of people. Because God is our wise and loving and good Heavenly Father, who always knows the right path, who always wants what's good for us, who always loves us, and who's always able to lead us along the right path and be trusted every step of the way. And what we see is that Noah was a follow the instructions kind of person. We see God's actions, God's instructions, and Noah's response is simply obedience. That's what's focused on in Noah's role in this story. What really matters for Noah is Noah was a man of obedience. Verse 22, Noah did everything just as God commanded him. This is the simple summary statement of Noah taking years of his life and a tremendous amount of time, energy, effort, and cost to build a giant boat. We don't get any description of that, but we get what's most important and what's the focus of Noah's role in this story. Noah did everything just as God commanded. You know, we think about the tremendous amount of effort and cost and time, right? To cut down all the trees, to transport them, cut them, fit them, join them. But that's not the focus. The focus is Noah obeyed God. Verse 22, it's repeated again in chapter 7, verse 5, and Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. And then later, chapter 8, it's described when God commands Noah to come out of the ark. Verse 18, so Noah came out. And the focus is Noah's life of righteousness was a life of obedience. Because those things necessarily go together. A life of love for God is a life of obedience to God. A life of faith in God is a life of obedience to God, so much so that those things can be tested and measured. Love for God, faith in God can be tested and measured by our obedience to God's word. Verse 13, God said, in verse 22, Noah obeyed. That's the Christian life, hearing God's word, and obeying God's word. Even when that obedience is costly, even when it means taking up our cross and dying to self and following Jesus where he leads, and Noah's obedience, then that is the means by which God saves the world. Third, Noah has an obedient life. And third, Noah lives a life of faith and trust. The reason Noah obeyed God's word was because Noah believed God's word. Because true faith expresses itself in obedience to God's word. Faith and obedience are connected things, where faith is the basis of our obedience, and obedience is the expression of our faith. And you can imagine, as Noah hears these instructions and begins to carry them out, how the question that would be on Noah's mind is, can I believe God's word? Can God be trusted? That would be the question that both challenges Noah's obedience and guides and governs Noah's obedience. Can I trust that God's flood will come as he has said? Can I trust that this ark will float as God has said? Can I trust that God's flood will end as he has said? Can I trust that God is trustworthy? Can I take God at his word? Can I trust that my obedience to God's word in the end will not be foolish or fruitless or futile? That it won't be wasted or in vain, leading to death instead of life? That's what God's commands to Noah demand. If Noah's going to be obedient, it requires faith in God, trust in God's word. Because if God doesn't send the threatened flood, Noah will have wasted years of his life and of his sons' lives, who presumably helped him. Noah would become the laughingstock of the world and history, right? Noah would have built a huge, good-for-nothing boat in the middle of dry land, never to be used. And if God does send the flood, but if God's architectural design reflected in his instructions for it aren't sound, or if God sends the flood but doesn't end the flood, then Noah has built a giant expensive coffin for his family. And Noah and his family will perish with the rest of humanity. Noah has to trust, believe God's word. God's word has to be enough, even when God's word speaks of things yet unseen, right? And calls Noah to obey when the end of that obedience isn't yet visible to him. And that's what Hebrews 11 draws out from Noah's life. His life of faith, when by faith Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith. Noah's righteousness was the righteousness of faith, in which he believed and trusted in God before he had any visible, tangible sight assurance that the flood would come and his tremendous obedience would be fruitful, that God would follow through on his word. But God's word was enough for Noah, because Noah lived by faith and not by sight. And the question for us is just the same. Will God's word be enough for us? When God calls us to obey him, will we believe that his word is true and trustworthy? Will his word be enough for us when it calls us to obey, even when we can't yet see the end of that? When we can't yet see the assurance that that obedience won't be in vain? When God calls us to obey him, will we believe that his instructions to us are wiser than our wisdom, better than the ways of this world, and truly lead to life? Will we follow Jesus? No turning back, no matter what. the world behind us, the cross before us. Let's pray. Our God, we give you thanks for your grace, which comes to us when we don't deserve it, when we haven't earned it, when we deserve your judgment instead, and which saves us and which brings us into a renewed relationship with you, and which transforms us and gives us the faith with which we need to live a life for you. And as we look to the cross of Jesus, we see that Jesus, our Savior, submitted himself to your will, trusting you completely, and laid down his life at the greatest cost in love for us. And help us to be gripped in our hearts by that example of love and the salvation which we have received from it. Change us, transform us by your grace, we pray. Enable us, strengthen us to live by faith, not by sight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.